growth dynamics. I'm only going to cover some of this because I want to cover other aspects of it in the next few weeks when I speak to talk about spiritual growth. It is one of the most critical aspects of our calling, is that we increase in growth and increase in what God has given to you personally. That's a part of the way He is. And He says, whenever He plants the seed, the Son of Man is the sower of the seed in the particular parable in Matthew chapter 13. And it's, some of it's going to, He talks about the kind of ground that the seed will fall. And it's quite interesting what He said here and why He explained the way it is. Some seed fell on stony places, some among thorns, and it choked. Some in shallow places, and so on. Some was on the wayside. When we were in Israel, doing a tour of Israel, we visited, a replica of what they thought the home of Jesus would look like. And it was just a bare patch. It was a kind of a patch of ground where people tended to be self-sufficient as much as they possibly could be. We saw grain growing up right there out in the back. There was a bit of a mill, you know, and where they threshed the grain. But there were rocks, a lot of rocks around, and in between the rocks and so on is where they did everything by hand. No machines those days. They just went out with a bit of a knife, they slashed and they cut the grain as it came up. But they did it all by hand. And it was just a little patch of ground with rocks, and it was stony, and it was there was a wayside, and you walked by it, and you walked through it, and around it, and there was various sheds, if I can say it, in those days, where they did various kinds of work, like the carpenter shop, for instance, or where some of the crafts had to be done for the home. And things were stored, and they had to have all of that. And I thought they did a very, very good job of it. And there were people there dressed in the way they dressed in those days, or we think they did, and how they lived. And so you could go through it and see them actually out there working and operating that little place. Saw the carpenter shop and how it was in operation. And wow, you begin to get a really clear picture of simply the way it was. And when he describes some seed fell on the wayside, some fell in stony places where they didn't have much earth, that's just the way. Some fell among thorns. That's just the way it was in this little half acre or so, in which or quarter of an acre, in which people lived and worked and eked out a bit of a scrabble dirt living. I mean, you talk about a hard go of it, Nazareth. I got the impression right then it was just not a nice place to live. It's not like it is here in Australia. You can go out and you can't even see the end of the wheat field. And if you get a few that's kind of in the grass over here, it doesn't matter. Excuse me. And that's not the way it was. He is describing exactly the way it is back then, and how when people had just little plots of land they sowed their seed. Now others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, I don't know if you really get the point here, but I really want you to understand what I'm saying. If you can understand what I'm saying, it means this, that when he sows the seed of his truth, of his gospel, in the person, which is called the good ground. The ground is the person in this particular parable. And this ground, then, or the person, brings forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, he understands that there are variations in this, to where some are simply going to produce more than others. Now, what would be the factors in that? We're going to cover one thing first, that the fact that everybody, he does expect this to happen. He does expect fruit to be produced. He does expect growth to take place. He does expect increase. Christ is simply giving an example of God's natural creation to show what he's doing with us. Whenever he enters the picture with the seed of his truth about the kingdom of God and the whole purpose of man then, and that we are being admitted into that great purpose, he is using a part of his natural creation to show what every living thing does. It's got to grow, okay? And hopefully, optimistically, it should grow to bear forth fruit. Everything living grows according to God's creation. Now, we're born into this world. We're born as helpless babes without knowing very much at all. And when we get older, we acquire knowledge and we acquire experience and we develop in order to do as much as we want to do. We learn to live and increase in this world. We may get an education. We may become a very productive person in our work. We may marry. We may have a family, have children. We have grandchildren. Some of us are even parents, and some are even great grandparents for that matter. That's simply the way God set it up. He expected something to come out of this. It's a part of the way he developed this. And hopefully we would all grow in wisdom, we would grow in experience, we would grow in maturity, and able then to make a contribution back to our community, to our nation, to the world even, that some people are able to do in a good way. Some people aren't or don't. But we're able to do that. Hopefully we do that in our church, that we're able to make that kind of a contribution as we grow and develop. What I'm simply saying is that you see the whole idea and the concept of growth and what God does and everything that he has done, and anywhere from the natural creation now, but we're applying this to what we should see then in the spiritual creation, because he has not finished his creation. I thought Mr. Armstrong put that very well. And he says God has not finished creating. He is creating now something else. And there's something more going on in the people then who have been invited to participate in his great plan. We are now to grow. We are now to increase in that. So growth and development takes on a different proportion when God enters the picture. It's unlike anything that anybody has experienced before, and because there are several factors that I'm going to talk to you about. What determines how much fruit a person brings forth? Are there any implications as to how much fruit a person produces? That is, what is the result? Is there an outcome to this? What does he say about in relation to how much fruit a person produces with how it's all going to turn out for him and what he's going to have in the kingdom of God? He has something very powerful to say about that. So we see it is a critical element, as I said before. It's just a part of what he is. It's a part of the way he would like to see things done. And it's a part of his thinking. It's a part of his whole makeup for there to be increase. You're to tithe on the increase that your field brings forth year by year. As it says, he expects a certain increase from our labor. It ought to be productive. If it's not productive, it's not producing anything, it's not earning anything, you cut your losses and walk away. You get out of it, don't you? I mean, it's got to be productive. That's the idea of your labor or your effort. And God wants you to increase. He doesn't want you to decrease. He wants the things to get better for you. He wants you to grow in wealth. That's a part of increase. Like I said, so we find this a part of the natural order of things. When you come to the spiritual realm, you see exactly the same principle here, that he does expect there to be an increase in what the person now has to increase with. Jesus intends a person then to produce fruit. and to increase in gain in a certain way. So when God embarks upon the creation of spiritual proportions, it is as if he is making an investment into something, and he would like to see that investment grow. Now, here's the way he expresses it in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we have two similar parables here. Verse 16, we're breaking into the middle of the discourse here, but he says, then came, well, verse 15, it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. All right, he's simply using a physical principle, once again, business principle, to show that one should be able to gain through what he does with what he has. And in the situation he's in, there's got to be some kind of increase through one's labor and through one's effort, some more than others, as we've already read back in the parable of the sower. When the time came, saying, Master, your mina, simply a denomination of money, has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So, we have something implied here in the parable. In that is, how a person was faithful in what little he had to do with, and depends on how he increased it. What did he do to increase it? How did he go about it? Was he favored in some way? Did he have a leg up in some way? Did he have some kind of advantage that other person had? I don't think you get that impression here. He simply judged on how he has increased. So he says, you've increased tenfold, you have authority over 10 cities. So this seems to be something of a proportion thing in the way Christ is telling the parable. And he says, as you have gained, as you have increased. The second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, why then did you not put my money in the bank, and that at my coming I might have collected it with with interest? Now, we have something being described here. Now, he was given a responsibility in the kingdom of God according to how much he had gained. Now, what was it he had gained? Whatever he gained by trading, let me say, it was something he was given to start with. It's not something that he just scraped up a few pence of himself from himself, said, let's see what kind of money I've got here, and he started investing it. Now, that's not what's going on here. It's not money he's speaking about. There is something that has come from God, something that's come from the Master. We're not talking about money. We're talking about something that only God can give. This is why I'm saying a person simply can't say, well, I'll just change. I'll just grow and I'll just increase. Well, people can do that. People have the ability and the capacity to change their lives. A lot of people have done that, and they've changed for the good. It doesn't mean they have attained the perfection or the teleos, as in the Greek, of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about that. That's a different matter, which we'll cover. I'll show you in a moment, because he said this is what you're supposed to attain to in a spiritual way. Now, but you have here In both of these parables, in Luke chapter 19 and also chapter 25 of Matthew, it was given to the person. It's not something the person had to start with. The person had nothing there. It wasn't his. It was something else that was given to him by the master because the person, his servant, was destitute. He didn't have it. Okay, so too with the Word of God, we are given this. It's something we are entrusted with. So he takes his word, he takes his truth, he brings the person into his great and wonderful purpose, and he now entrusts that to that person this knowledge. He entrusts this person with an opportunity to be a part of the grand purpose of God, and so he just gives that to that person. Now that's a gift. That's a free gift that he gives that person, but he does ask that person to do something with it. So it's just like this man here. He says, look, I'm going to give to my servant this amount of money. He says, now you take it and you go out and increase it. Now he leaves it up to that person how he does it. There may be a lot of very good principles in which he does. Matter of fact, so I'm saying this is not a story as to how to invest money. Even though you will find some very good principles here. Interest is being one of them. It is more of an inferior form of earning money. But there is other ways, and I think I get the idea that the more superior way of investing is that you invest in your own self and the confidence that you have personally to produce that money within an endeavor or enterprise that you may have. Now, that is the more superior way of investment because, well, like I said, you're investing in yourself. To invest in interest is fine, it's okay, but just consider that's the amount of money you're going to get. It's probably more risk-free than anything else. But and at some point in a person's life, I suppose that's what you go to, don't you, in some form or another. You stay out of the stock market and you stay out of other things because it's a little bit beyond a person when they get older to go into those types of endeavors. Now, but we have here something being invested in the person, and the person is given that. So, but an increase is still expected. Isaiah chapter 55. We find here right out of the way he is expressing his thinking. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And now he gives an example. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What are you simply saying? I have set up a system. Here's why my way is higher than your ways. He says, your ways do not actually, if left to go to its ultimate, do not benefit you or your fellow man. We can look at our governments today and where they're going, and we're going to find that we're going to lose, okay? I don't think I have to argue that point with anybody here. We're just going to lose, all right? That's as simple as that. Now, he says, my thoughts are different than yours. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to have more. I want you to increase. So he says, I'll give you an example. I send rain and snow, waters the earth. It brings forth in bud. It gives seed to the sower. You take that seed and sow it. The next year you get the seed from what you sow and you plant more, so you grow in wealth. You can take in more land, more property, more sowing, and so on, and benefit this way. And not only that, it feeds yourself and feeds other people. What a wonderful system he has here of growth. Okay, I'm just putting it that simple, very simply, the idea of growth. Now he says, let me show you really how my ways are higher than your ways. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. it shall not return to me void, that is, empty or wasted. It's not going to come to me back that way, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, that is what he says. This is more referring to the prophecies. I grant you that, where he sends forth his word, he wants to see it happen to the nation and so on. And now that's true. But the principle is still there. In terms of the word that he sends forth from his mouth, it resides within a person. And so that person can then do something with that. Now that's what he's done with us. When he calls you, he's giving to you his word. And he would like it to come back to him increased in some way. You as an individual have allowed his word to dwell within you, and you, your creation then has become completed. And it has developed. You go from a person who is simply a person of the world, limited in a lot of your thinking, in a lot of your actions, in a lot of your ways. You learn God's ways. Now you come up to become a higher and a more honorable and a noble individual in every way. One of the laws we just heard about in the sermonette, you just come up to that, you know. So your behavior changes. Your whole outlook changes. And so a lot of things begin to change for the person. So here's what God wants to see taking place in the person. Now, there is a lot of, according to the two parables, parable of the mina, parable of talents, which I didn't read to you, but they're similar in their message, that there is a lot of responsibility on the person. Now, this is not all that he says. There's more, a little bit more to it than that, especially if you read John 15, verse 4. I don't want to take away the responsibility that the person bears in this to grow, because it has to be done in accordance with a person's understanding, with a person's knowledge, with a person's will. Is he willing? Is he submitting himself to God's purpose so that fruit can be born in him? But I want you to notice now what he says here in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And of course he says, I am the true vine. Okay, so we have to abide or dwell within Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So it shows here, before we can now bear fruit, we have to abide in Christ. And the way he puts it, I in him and he in me, shows a very, very close relationship and interaction between the two, to where fruit is born in this way. It's quite extraordinary what he's saying here. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So what's he saying here? Does it mean that a person can't be a good person? That's not what he's saying. People can be quite good. And if you had everybody who was the best they could be, this world would be a lot different, even apart from the fact that, they're not attached to the vine. But when you're attached to the vine, there is yet another expectation here. There's an expectation of the fruit and the way it is described here. In fact, in the Women's Weekend coming up in November, good, the whole theme there is bearing fruit. Or what is fruit? John 15, I'm sorry. It's all about John 15. And so the women are going to explain that in various ways and explore this about how they can grow and develop and bear the kind of fruit that he wants. Now, he does describe that fruit. And when he describes that fruit, it is described in spiritual terms of love and joy and peace in one place in Galatians. It's described in other places and maybe a shortened version. But right there you have the whole nine, love, joy, peace, and patience, or long-suffering. as it says, faith, goodness, gentleness, and so on. And so you have certain, it has to do with how a person's life changes through Christ dwelling in him, and that he bears then the fruits of the Spirit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is ultimately, if we're going to bear the kind of fruit that Christ is looking for so that we can be in the kingdom of God, we have to do it through him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Now by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Well, we didn't know that until Christ came along and began to show us some things that was so far beyond what we were ourselves. The disciples themselves said, we saw the word of life. John, 1 John chapter 1. First one, not the book, not the Gospel of John, the letter of John. We saw the word of life. We listened to him. We sat with him. We actually handled, the word of life. Can you imagine that? Here is the very Creator himself in bodily human form. That is him. And they were actually able to put their arms around him. They were able to listen to him. They were able to see him in all kinds of circumstances. And they really got a picture of, now, this is what a real person ought to be. Why, they had something to work toward. And it was far beyond anything that Peter knew of himself or John or James or any of them could say. This is far beyond anything. We have seen grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. They saw that. The glory of the Father was revealed through this man, Jesus Christ. This is all very extraordinary here. And they saw that, and they lived with this for a long time, and they saw him in the absolutely worst of circumstances and in the way he conducted himself. And so he says, now, this is the example. Okay, you want to know where you're going. You don't want to know where you're headed. You want to know what you are to become. They saw it with their own eyes, and they did their absolute best, especially the Apostle Paul, who did meet Christ on the road to Damascus and had subsequent meetings with him and times with him. He was also able to describe some of these very same things in a lot of his writings. So they were all taken with that. And once Jesus Christ appeared, once he came, and once we're left with a record, now everything changes. And if you've been brought into that, then we have everything sitting before us, as it were, as to what we were to, or we are to become. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter was so taken with this, here's what he said. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Now he is, he appreciates the fact that they were steadfast. Don't fall away from the steadfastness and led away with the error of the wicked. Okay, fine. He exhorts them on that. He says, okay, that's fine. Don't do that. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, but grow in grace and knowledge. You learn what it's like to live by grace, don't you? I mean, I hope we do. I hope we're learning that. We learn what it's like to have the grace of God extended to us in his mercy and his kindness, his generosity, giving things to us that we don't deserve. We ask him for things. We need help. He extends it to us, and he sustains us. I mean, we have a grace just all around us whenever you come in contact with Jesus Christ. And when you see that kind of grace as it is extended to you, undeserving, unearned, yet given to you as a gift, what should you do? Okay, you want to grow in that grace, don't you? Now, to do so, you got to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope that we are. I hope that we're just not taking him for granted. I hope that we, as time goes on, we're able to just take a good look at the way Jesus Christ is, what he's done for us personally, how he has sustained us, the gifts we've been given, the blessings we've been given, the forgiveness of sin freely has been forgiven, paid for by him. We've been purchased from the devil, and we've been brought into a whole new purpose and way of life. This is quite extraordinary gifts that he has simply granted to us, and it's important for us to appreciate that. Now, you can't extend the same kind of grace to other people. So when it says grow in grace, it doesn't mean that you say, well, I want to grow in greater favor. Oh, we all want that, don't we? We're going to grow in greater favor of Jesus Christ. Well, he does more favors for us. We become a most favored person. That's not what it's talking about. Okay, though I'm sure we all want to be favored, okay? And we want to have as much grace extended to us. When it says to grow in grace and knowledge, it means that you then grow in your ability and your capacity to extend grace toward others. Okay, in similar ways, or almost the same way, in which Jesus Christ has extended that to you. So that's why you should sense this, you should feel this, you should understand this, and have a good appreciation. You can't extend this to other people unless you understand what has been given to you first. If you don't understand that, you're going to be very churlish in the way in your dealings with other people. You're not going to be generous to them. You're not going to be forgiving toward them. You can be vengeful. You can be angry toward people. Grace doesn't allow you to do that. Grace means, when I grow in grace, that means I grow in the long suffering of God. I grow in his patience. I grow in faith. In all my approach and dealings toward people. Now, we kind of look at that and we say, wow, I don't know if I'm there yet. Well, of course not. But that's why you grow. All right, the idea is to grow. And growing takes time. It just doesn't happen all at once. So to do that, you got to grow in the knowledge. Hopefully, we're gaining that knowledge, and the knowledge so we can learn to become like him. And a lot of that has to do with not only just what you read in the Bible, but what you personally experience through him. You may personally experience this through other people as they show a lot of slack toward you, a lot of generosity toward you, that's a better way of putting it, a lot of mercy toward you, and a lot of patience toward you. We learn this from other people too. We learn grace. So we experience grace. We are recipients of grace. All right, so to grow in grace then, you grow in your capacity or your ability to then extend grace to other people. And this is very important to understand that and how Jesus Christ himself does it. It doesn't mean that we are vengeful. I think I suggested that in a moment, but let me just go over this because this is in my notes. Vindictive or angry and not selfish but concerned. A person, he was a person who had the interest of others in his mind, and all of his words and actions demonstrated this. He was a humble person, yet he was very confident in his work and who he was and how he served. His ability to serve was because he was very confident in who he was and what the Father had told him to do. And the Father would then give him that help to keep going and serving, which the Father did. So we have a whole approach toward life and toward others that Jesus Christ reflected in all of his relationships with people. And this can be described as grace. Okay, so when Peter says this, it is something we ought to grow in. I'm trying to define for you, when he invests in us his word, okay, how does it translate as it comes forth from us then? Okay, that is one of the ways. Let's notice in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, Philippians 2, verse 1. Actually, I want to go a little bit further than verse 4. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, or there's any encouragement, any motivation here, through Christ and understanding him, which there is. We have the most powerful motivation in the world because we have come in contact with Christ. Any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. Understand, if you have received this, you've been on the receiving end of this wonderful fellowship and affection and mercy. He said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All of these are very good fruits here. Fruits that I would refer to, if you go back to John 15, that we bear because we are attached to the vine. Now let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. This is grace. This is really grace. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is grace here. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now, we might read that, but let the mind be in you that should be growing in his grace. We have here a person whose focus was not necessarily on how he would be served, but how the other person would be served, how the other person would be benefited by expressing this kind of an attitude. There was no selfish ambition or conceit here. You might say, well, where does ambition come in? If you're talking about selfish ambition, I've got an ambition, and the ambition has to be for Christ. In other words, I really do want to see, and I hope you too, I hope you have this kind of approach, that you want to see Christ succeed. You want to see Christ succeed in his endeavors and all that he's doing for us, so that he's the one who succeeds. And when he succeeds, you succeed. You always do. And so you want to make sure Christ succeeds in his endeavor. I had a friend of mine one time. He was a vice president. Matter of fact, he was executive vice president for Hewlett Packard. He was in church. And I knew him in Melbourne, also knew him in San Jose, because he would make his visits there, and we'd go out to lunch all the time. And he had a philosophy. He says, you always make your boss look good. You always win. He always wanted to see his boss succeed. And he always, promoted the one above him. And he says, even in a carnal, Hewlett Packard was a carnal organization, if you understood the workings of it, a lot of it, because I knew some of the people in it, he said, it still worked. He said, it still worked. You have that attitude, it works. It works for you. And he, as I said, was an executive vice president, or became an executive vice president. And I assume he still followed that philosophy, because it worked for him, and he practiced that attitude. There's a saying I read by a person I think was a very effective individual. I won't even mention his name because I don't think you know who he is anyway, but he always would tell the people, the ones he taught. He says, look, you want to be somebody, or do you want to do something? He says, you got a choice. He said, you can't have both. Unfortunately, this is what we find. People who want to be somebody. And so that's why he said, get rid of selfish ambition. You want to be somebody, or do you want to do something? He says, and he was very straight, very direct with the people who followed him closely, because he was a very brilliant man. He says, that's what you got to do. And that's why you don't ever hear his name. That's why I'm not even going to mention his name. I don't think that's important. But he was extremely effective in what he did. Very effective. That's the point. You want to be somebody, or do you want to do something? Everybody's got a choice. You can't do both. Not in this world. You can't do both. Now, if something comes your way to where you get a certain title or you get a certain position, that's one thing. But the selfish ambition is not and should not ever be a part of it. And whenever it comes down to make some choices, whether you can do something as opposed to be somebody, there's always the choice you want to do something. Okay, you want to make a difference. It's there to serve other people. That's the position Jesus Christ had here. I'm satisfied it was when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That it did not see it something to be held on to, just to retain, to have that same equality of existence. That's the way it should be understood. With God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He simply emptied himself of certain privileges so he could do something. So he could do something, you know. Now, God was the one who gave him the title Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. He didn't assume that to himself. God gave it to him. And if God gives it to you, well, then God gives it to you. Now, but there's an approach here. In the whole mind of Christ, where we ought to be headed. So let this mind then be in you. Now let's look at growth as how it's explained here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, Colossians 1 verse 9, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All right. Would that be something you would want to grow in? Yes, it is. I think this is what he's saying. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I appreciate the fact that it talks about increasing in the knowledge of God, but it's not only what we think sometimes. Well, knowledge. I just want to get more knowledge. Some people get more knowledge, even get more theological knowledge, for that matter. Some people get more biblical knowledge. And that's basically theological knowledge, which means it's knowledge. It doesn't really help the person. Knowledge is of no value unless it is put into practice, unless it is absolutely used. So this is why you increase in the knowledge of God. He talks about being fully pleasing to him. That means there is a change that ought to take place. Fruitful in every good work. Something is produced by this. This is, as I have said before, this is God's way. Filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from, I'm going to explain this in just a moment, in a way I hope that is a little bit eye-opening here for you. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, because he got there first, and he's showing us the way. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, that's where we got to go. In him all the fullness dwells. All right, so he is the completeness of God in the way he is. Now, this is the part that we have to be concerned about. I have already been qualified. So I want to go back to verse 12 and explain this to you to help you understand how what he's saying here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be a partaker or to share in the inheritance. Okay, I've already been qualified for that. You have too. Okay. In that, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom. Now, you're not literally in the kingdom, but you are been transferred into the jurisdiction of the kingdom, out of the jurisdiction or the authority of the power of darkness. That happened, and you didn't have much of a say about it except to repent of your sins. Once that happened, you were delivered. The price was paid. He laid the price down at the devil's feet and said, "There you are, he's mine." And you were bought. You were purchased. The word here is redeemed. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And from that point on, you belong to Jesus Christ. You didn't earn that. You didn't deserve that. Now you're qualified. Qualified for what? You now have the ability to go forward from there. Before, you didn't have that ability. You were stuck under the power of the authority of the devil, and you couldn't get out of that. Not for the life of yourself. You couldn't get out of it, no matter if you wanted to. Jesus Christ had to come along and purchase you and get you out of it and bring you now under the authority of his rule, his kingdom, as it says here, the son of his love, and which is a good place. That's where you want to be. Now, once you're there, you got to understand that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, once you're there, do you see what you've got to do? You can't just sort of sit still. You have, you know what the word image is here? Icon, E-I-K-O-N. We spell it differently today. Icon means an icon. That's exactly what it means in English. And that's, so we have a picture here of what an image, an icon of what we are supposed to be, and that's what we are, that's what he wants us to become. Now, you're not there. You've simply been qualified. Okay. You've been qualified now to share in the inheritance. At that moment, you're written in the will. Okay, folks, you're already written in the will. You're there. Okay? Now, if Uncle Tom, no, it's not wrong, Uncle John says, "Now, I would like to see all of you folks who are written in my will, I would like to see you become this kind of a person." The will is going to be, it's fabulous, but you know, how well you do is going to determine how much of the will or how the will is distributed and so on. There's going to be a distribution. You're there. But now here's what I want you to do. You're not earning it. That's not what he's saying at all. Now, so he is the fullness of everything. And he then is the one that is held up to us. It's extraordinary to have something like this to where you can know exactly where you're going. Most people say, "Well, what are you trying to become?" "Well, I got this self-help book here. I got this book that says, you're okay, I'm okay." You got this, I forgot some of the names of them. I got a whole shelf full of the self-help books. I bought them over the years, and they're sitting there, and they want you to become everything you want to become. Okay, that's fine. I already got a goal. I already got the object as to what he wants me to be and what he wants me to become. There's nothing like it to have a goal that you can be totally and completely confident in. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Ephesians 4, 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith," this implies a process here, something one should grow in. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, that's a tall order, but at least we've got a goal. I said, at least we've got a goal. We have a goal, folks. Let me just put it that way. We have it exactly where we need to be going, that we should no longer be children. Children have to grow up. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottiness. You have your focus. You know exactly where you're going. Nobody's going to lead you off. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is speaking of growth in two ways, but important ways. One, the individual personally has to grow, that we should all grow up into the head. Verse 16, it talks about the body then growing and should be making contributions. So, but as we grow, then we are able to make that contribution, hopefully, to the body. Mature people, people who have acquired the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ and are able to extend that. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, let's cover a little bit more dynamic here, and I'll try to glean as many principles out of this as we can. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Now, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear? Now, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now he learned obedience. Was he not obedient before? Well, yes, he was obedient before, but now you learn obedience under different circumstances. You learn obedience as a human, not as a spirit being. That is what he was before. That's what he was for all eternity. Now he becomes human, and he attains a perfection. It's very interesting here. Jesus experienced growth. Yes, he did. He experienced growth simply because of what he experienced as a human being. Sometimes growth comes in the form of trials and suffering. In the form of trials and suffering. And he grew through that. It says here, he was perfected and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience, and having been perfected, this I think not just implies growth, but it screams growth out to us. Now, God, somehow he had this in mind for him. He had to grow to become everything he needed to be for us. Because it says in verse 10, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So for him to be a high priest, he had to partake of the same flesh and blood as we are. He had to experience being tempted, yet without sin. He had to experience pain. When you're spirit being, you don't experience pain. See, that's why the demons and the devils will never repent. They do not have the threat of death hanging over them. They do not have the threat of pain hanging over them. They're just always there. Why should they repent? They're right in their own eyes. They don't have to do anything. So they will never, ever change. They will never, ever repent. Humans can. Okay, we can change and we can learn and we can grow. So we're made human. It's a wonderful thing God has made. Sometimes I know we have our aches and pains and we grow old and says, this is a bummer. Man, I don't want to get old. Well, thank God we're human. Thank God we can learn. Thank God we can change and repent. Thank God we can grow. And comes in coming up toward the end. I don't like it as much as you do. I really don't. But that's, you know, we ought to thank God that we have the capacity to change. We really do. And that's simply the way God made us. Jesus was perfected, meaning he was completed. He was consummated in character. Now, as a human being, it's a way and a manner in which he was able to show faithfulness and loyalty to God. It was a way that as a human being, he expressed love and forbearance and mercy and kindness and forgiveness in a way that, and I suppose in one sense, you really couldn't do. It was a part of his nature, part of his character, don't get me wrong, because it came from God to start with. That is God. And he did exactly what God told him to do. He was sent here to carry out what God wanted him to carry out. So he was everything, and he became everything now as a human, then to become now the God of humans and to become the one who would be the captain of their salvation, the author of eternal salvation. Now, so you have a reason as to why all of this is done. Now, we have a little problem here. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You know what that means? Sluggish, lazy. You know, this is something to really get excited about, something to really focus in on, is what everything we are to become. If you have a goal, that's everything. If you don't have a goal, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what you're doing, you don't have a whole vision in life as to what you ought to become and what you want to be, you don't have anything. I'll tell you right now, you don't have it. But if you got something so clear in your mind as to what you want to be and what you want to become, and you're tied in as a branch now to that vine to receive that kind of help, and there is that kind of relationship interaction there, you have got the most exciting, abundant kind of an existence there ever could be for a human being. So we're going to talk about changing. If you want to talk about where you're going in life, you want to talk about what you are to become, and the older you get, the body is wearing out, the body's decaying, the physical creation's going downhill, it is corruption and decaying, but the heart, the mind, spirit is becoming more like God. Okay, there is growth there, and it should never be a time, right down to the very end, that a person does not grow and change. So he's saying, how come you've become dull of hearing? Would you walk a mile to hear this? Would you walk 2 or 3 miles to hear this? I'll tell you what, I'd walk a long ways just to figure out, to understand the words of life that we're reading here today, as to having this very, very powerful motive, incentive in our lives to keep going and to keep encouraged and to keep moving, because that's something that is so clear. I hope it is clear to you. Now, he's having something to say to them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. He said, what's going on here, folks? We got the greatest thing in the world happening to us. And how come, why did you revert to something else here where we got to go back and establish some basic principles again? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Babes have to grow up. Babes have to change. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, something is exercised here. It says your senses exercise. You know what that word is? The word exercised is gymnazo, from the same word we get gymnasium from in the English, where people go to exercise. And the word gymnazo literally means to practice naked. Good, I got your attention. And that's what they did during the games. They would go out naked, and they participated in the games. Well, that's the Greeks for you. So they're in trouble financially now. So don't go running around the track naked. That's a lesson. All right. But so it's the same word. You go into a gym, you're going to work out. You're doing that so you could grow and develop strength. You're testing your muscles. You're tearing down something so that they will build back and grow back better as they grow and develop. That's what you go in there for. And you hopefully would increase your health, improve your health and so on, and your strength. So too then, and then you got to have solid food to do this. You don't go in the gym and say, I'll live on soup. That's not going to work. So you live on soup when you're sick. All right, but you go into the gym, and you got to have solid food, and then you grow. All right, now you're exercised. God's in charge of this exercise program, and sometimes we're thrust into a stressful or a demanding situation, and this becomes one of the ways in which we grow. So there's a dynamic here that God himself also uses. Verse 6. So good and evil then is discerned here. Okay, good and evil. A person's life is changed through this kind of a discernment. And you have to be put in this kind of a situation to where you're able now to make decisions under the most extreme circumstances about good or evil. Jesus Christ had to do this. In the garden, when he prayed and he sweated great drops of blood, here he's making some decisions. He has got to make some decisions at that point. And he has got to say, am I going to do this and am I going to do that? So here you have senses being exercised under the most extreme situation. And he makes the right decision. And he goes on from there. And so he becomes a complete person, teleos. He becomes the fullness of God. He demonstrates all of this in the way he carries himself through the whole thing. And that's our icon. Okay. That's who we work toward. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to teleos, to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, a resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Okay, this is a platform. Then the basic, the elementary principles. Once you have that platform laid, it is there, it's solid. Now let us go on to this type of growth and development to attain to the completeness then that we ought to experience, we ought to achieve to. And this we will do if God permits. If God gives you life, God permits you to do it, you ought to do it. That's it. It takes time. Does character take time? Absolutely. Does testing take time? Yes. Do circumstances in which you have to make decisions take time? Yes. It all takes time. We go through a lifetime of this. We have to face decisions. And we don't know what's going to come. But we're in trials. We're in difficult times. This is when we have to make certain decisions. And it takes time. God permits it. Okay. That's what he means. We'll do this if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That is the meaning, just provide the beginning of verse 4, Paul gives long sentences. He's saying, it is impossible. Take that word and add it to verse 6 and you'll get the sense of it. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. You don't go backwards. It's not a part of God's thinking. It's not a part of his psyche. It's not a part of his whole the way he operates to go backwards once you're going forward, once you've experienced the powers of the kingdom of God, once you've experienced enlightening, once you've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've all of this, then you say, you can't go back. This is an extraordinary thing now that we have. And you can't go back and put the Son of God to an open shame. A couple of things are needed here that we ought to mention. We need teachers. That's in chapter 5. We just read that. We ought to be teachers. You got teachers. Now, at a certain time, then you become a teacher. Okay? So, students, you become teachers. But you got to have teachers. God is, Christ is the ultimate teacher. He teaches us. Then you have to have experience. That's what it says. You have your senses exercised by reason of use. Okay, you reach a full age. You reach that completeness, that maturity type of thing. And now you have an experience. Through experience, then you learn. All the while, you're attached to the vine. I'm just simply giving you some of the dynamics of spiritual growth here. We can't be dull of hearing. We can't ever lose it, not for a moment. We can't ever go back on it. We can't say, well, I'll just take a vacation from growing. It's just too much. It's too stressful. That's not what he means here. You can't become dull of hearing. Jesus called the person who came to him with that one talent. You know what he called him? He says, you're lazy. Lazy. I know you don't want that said about you. I just know it. I know how you think. I know how I'd feel. He said, I'd just shrink down between the cracks if I can get out of there fast enough to be called lazy. You do not want that to be said about you. But Jesus told the servant who had the one talent, didn't do anything with it, lazy. Let me conclude with 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll see some very, very good advice that was given to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 15. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he gives him a lot of other good advice here for a younger person who is in the ministry. Let's consider this. One day, we're going to be full-fledged, credentialed teachers in the kingdom of God. Before that, you're hopefully going to mature to where you're a teacher now. First of all, by the example that you set, hopefully that we all are that way, that we've grown and we've matured to the point we are role models for others. As we grow and develop, we then become role models for yet others who are coming along. I think that was kind of spoken about in the sermonette there, where we've got to set the right example. These are mature people here who do the right thing, say the right thing. They conduct themselves in such a wonderful way, so where other people are indeed benefited. The word diligent here, in the Old King James, it says study. It's a word that includes study, but it means to make speed, a sense of urgency, make effort, be diligent. So it's be diligent in the New King James. We call study. That means you got to think about some things. You got to study on it. You got to increase your knowledge of it. And the whole idea is to become approved to God as a worker. So once again, he doesn't say become approved to God so that you can attain to a position or a title. Remember what I said before. It's not, you know, it's not I want to be somebody. It's what you do. Okay, it's what you do. And a person can have be extraordinarily effective and should be. It's what you do. A worker, simply the way he puts it here, a worker. That doesn't need to be ashamed. And he talks about in chapter 3, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To be able to do the good works then that he wants us to do. There's a lot that we can then do. So growth then has its corollary in now what we do. Now that's a subject. I don't want to start that sermon just right now. We should finish. Today it was just a matter of helping us to understand and getting our minds on the idea of the whole concept of growth. Let's not just sit here and let it all happen to us, because it's not going to just happen to us. We are going to have to put our minds to it, apply ourselves to it as we would anything. And we'll talk about in the coming weeks, hopefully, a little bit more about that to explain the dynamics of it. So thank you very much. Let us continue to remember Keith and the Lyons family. Today and tomorrow, these are critical days that he has. So thanks again. Thanks for coming. We'll see you around the trap somewhere.